I have several passages to consider about God's foreknowledge and control. Acts 13:48, the question was, explain, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Romans 8:29-30, does God foreknow and predestinate individuals? Romans 9:13-16, does God arbitrarily show mercy to individuals? Romans 9:15-20, does God choose people for destruction? Verse 21, does God's sovereignty overrule man's free will? And verses 21-23, how can one vessel be chosen unto honor and another to dishonor, and God still not be a respecter of persons? As those of you who know me will not be surprised, I will not get to the last two questions. Actually, I will answer the next to last question, but I won't deal with that passage probably. But you can ask whatever questions you want to about it. In Acts 13:48, the phrase at the end of the verse is, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. John Calvin referred to this passage as the Decretum Absolutum, saying, we need not doubt that Luke calls these tetagmenos, that is, the ordained ones, who were chosen by the free adoption of God. For it is a ridiculous cavil to refer this unto the affection of those who believed, as if those received the gospel whose minds were well disposed. For this ordaining must be understood of the eternal counsel of God alone. In other words, he taught that men were chosen for salvation or condemnation by God, by name, by individual, from before the creation. And it was all settled by God's determinate counsel, and free will has no place in our lives as Christians or non-Christians. However, as they say in Florida these days, we must avoid a rush to judgment because there are at least three significant arguments which will overturn Calvin's notions about this passage. First of all, the Word of God makes it abundantly clear in a host of passages that while God is sovereign, He has limited His sovereignty in order to allow man to be a creature of truly free choice. And I've placed a few verses up on the board for your consideration about that. You can read those as I talk. The preaching of the gospel always has potentially a twofold effect on those people who listen to that preaching. For some listeners, the gospel message is like a sweet-smelling aroma. It is the fragrance of life. But to others, that same gospel is an evil-smelling odor that carries the stench of death. Second, this view of Acts 13:48 is incorrect because it disagrees with the context of the passage itself. Unlike Doug, I'm not going to ignore the context on this. If you will notice, as you read down through these verses, I have basically summarized Paul's sermon. And you can read down through there for yourself. But notice particularly this passage I've highlighted in verse 40. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. He is certainly calling for them to make a choice. Now in verse 44 to 46, notice particularly the response that the Jews had to Paul's preaching. The Jews heard Paul preach the gospel, verse 44 and the first part of verse 45. They rejected what he preached in verse 46, putting it away from them. And in third part of verse 46, they consequently judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And in verses 46 through 48 then, we see by contrast that the Gentiles heard Paul preach the same gospel sermon that the Jews had heard. All this was a week earlier. They glorified the word of the Lord, or in other words, they accepted as true what Paul taught, And then it says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Note particularly that the record clearly indicates that the response of the Gentiles was exactly opposite to that of the Jews. There was no eternal decree being enacted here. The Jews elected of their own free will to believe, and the Jews elected of their own free will not to believe. And both acted clearly out of free will. Thirdly, Calvin's view is contrary to the force of the text itself, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Ordain is tetogmenoi, which means to arrange, to set, appoint, to dispose, frame for an object. It is not the word that is translated before ordained in 1 Corinthians 2:7, nor is it the word that is translated prepared beforehand in Ephesians 2:10, nor is it the word in Romans 3:25 set forth, nor is it foreordained in 1 Peter 1:20. In fact, in the Greek, the preposition pro, which means before, is not even used in Acts 13:48. In other words, there is nothing here to suggest even remotely an absolute decree or predestination. Furthermore, it is important to notice that God is not mentioned here as being the one who ordained these people to eternal life. The doctrines of Calvinism are false, as Bloomfield said, but more than that, there is nothing here to even suggest them. Plumtree says the phrase is better rendered, as many as were disposed for eternal life believed. However, I believe that the truth is presented here even more exactly by the voice of this participle. Doug mentioned this last night about another passage. Most scholars render this as a perfect passive participle. That is, sometime in the past, the Gentiles received the action of being appointed to eternal life, and this appointment portrays a lasting result. However, in Greek, the middle voice is the exact same form of the word as the passive in the perfect. And while one usually would translate such words as passives, that is, receiving the action of the word, when the context warrants it, the word may be taken as what is called a direct reflexive middle voice, which in this case would mean as many as disposed or ordained themselves to eternal life believe. And I think that is exactly what is meant here. And that such is the case is evident from both the remote and the immediate context and from the fact that such a disposition was contingent upon their belief of the gospel. Moving on now to Romans, the 8th chapter, and we're going to expand it to cover verses 28 to 30. The question is, does God foreknow and predestinate individuals? Well, to outline the first 8 chapters of Romans, don't panic about this, I can do this pretty quickly. The first 8 chapters of Romans are encapsulated in the quotation from Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." The first 4 chapters explain how a sinner is justified by faith. Chapters 5 through 8 explain how the justified man shall live. Chapter 5 teaches that he is to live free from God's wrath, not that the justified cannot once again become the object of God's wrath, but that the wrath of God does not rest on him any longer with respect either to his own sins or to the consequences of Adam's sin. Romans chapter 6 teaches that the justified man is to live free from sin. It is not that it is impossible for him to sin, but rather that sin's dominion over him has been broken. Romans chapter 7 teaches that he is to live free from the law, not in the sense that there is no law for Christians to obey, for there is, but he is to live free from law as the justifying principle. And chapter 8 teaches that the man of faith is to live free from death, that is free from the threat of, that death holds over the unbeliever. The first 17 verses of Romans 8 points up the fact that the Christian is to live free from the dominion of spiritual death. If you want to look more closely a little bit at Romans chapter 8, in verses 18 through 23, Paul is explaining that physical death and all the processes that lead to it no longer hold sway over the unbeliever, or over the believer, I mean. All men, he says, the saved as well as the lost, are subject to the pains that lead to death. Even those men with spiritual gifts suffer these things. Men have been subjected to these sufferings by God as a consequence of Adam's sin and his subsequent separation from the tree of life. These temporary pains are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed to the faithful man. Then in verses 24 to 34, Paul presents five blessings which accrue only to those who are declared righteous and which are given to sustain the faithful through their suffering and death. In verses 24 and 25, Christians are saved by hope. In verses 26 and 27, Christians are supported by the intercessions of the Holy Spirit. In verses 28 to 30, the righteous are reminded that their salvation cannot be stripped from them by any outside force, and that these sufferings can work for the believer's good. In verses 31 to 33, the believer is reminded that God is on his side, and God will not allow the sacrifice of Jesus to go for naught. And finally, in verse 34, the believer is reminded that Jesus Christ is the only one who can condemn at the judgment, and that Jesus also is now at the right hand of God interceding for his brethren. And consequently, verses 35 to 39 conclude the entire section with a doxology of praise for the Christian's security in Christ, putting us right back where we were at the end of the 8th chapter. But more particularly to verses 28 to 30. Does God foreknow and predestine individuals? Verse 28 says, we know that all things work together for good. I think verse 35 to 39 set the parameters of all things. Notice verse 37 says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Paul does not say that these things that happen to us are good, nor that they are good for us, but that they can work together for our good. Why is it that these bad things can work together for the believer's good? I think there are two reasons. First, the believer's place in Christ cannot be stripped from him by any of these outside forces. And secondly, these events can purify or refine the faith of the believer. Then the next phrase says, to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. The blessing does not accrue to those who simply say they love God, but rather to those who prove their love by answering God's call in obedience to God's will. The called are those who have heard the gospel call and have accepted it by submission to its requirements, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13-15. These are called according to God's purpose, that is, God's will, and not their own. In verse 29, the scripture says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The word for introduces the explanation of how it is that all things can work together for the believer's good. The word foreknow is proegno, and it means to know beforehand or in advance, to have foreknowledge of something. The word does not imply causation or predetermination. It means simply to know something before it happens. This verb appears five times in the New Testament. It never means foreordain. It signifies only prescience and not pre-election. And two of those five times, it is applied to men in Acts 26:5 and 2 Peter 3:17. The corresponding noun foreknowledge appears only twice, and it means only a perceiving, learning, or understanding beforehand, and provides the basis for our English medical term, prognosis. But those whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. Now this word is from prooriste, which means to decide on beforehand, to predestine. It occurs six times in the New Testament, and it always entails causation or predetermination. Now, the Bible clearly teaches us that God is omniscient. In fact, in Psalms 139, the scripture says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Furthermore, Jesus says that God knows when every bird falls to the ground. There are billions of birds in the world. Jesus says that God numbers the very hairs of our head, and that's more complicated on some of us than others. As mere men, we dare not presume to set any limits on God's knowledge that are not expressly stated or necessarily implied in God's word. On the other hand, neither should we presume to determine by our own wisdom the extent of God's foreknowledge. We do know that God has limited his sovereignty, at least in order to allow men to exercise their free will in choosing the direction of life that they will take. Having said all these things, and recognizing that God knows all things and that God resides outside of the context of time so that there is neither past nor future with God, might we conclude that God foreknows all things about every man or even individual? I think the answer is yes. Of course, God's foreknowledge does not cancel free will because of two things. First of all, foreknowledge doesn't imply causation. And secondly, and most importantly maybe, we have no way of knowing what God has foreknown unless he has written it down in his word. We can only operate on the knowledge of God's mind that is revealed and written down. And therefore, since God's word presents the blessings that accrue to the righteous, and the cursings that mount up against the unbeliever, our choice to serve or our rejection of God's will remains a truly free choice. Therefore, we answer yes. God may indeed foreknow anything or everything about any individual. And Scripture seems to indicate not only that he may, but that quite likely he actually does foreknow individuals. But now, does God predestinate individuals? And the answer to that is no. What God predestined, that is what he predetermined, what he caused to be from eternity, was the scheme of redemption, whereby God maintained his absolute justice and righteousness and yet displayed his absolute mercy and loving kindness, enabling man, the sinner, to be declared righteous and forgiven of his sins. Such predestination includes all of the events and people required to accomplish God's plan for the salvation of man. When people were predestined to do certain things, such determination was based upon God's foreknowledge of that person's free choice. Thus, in some instances, predestination and foreknowledge join hands in such a way that man's free moral agency is compromised in no way. And we would only know when that occurs if it's revealed in God's word. Specifically in this context, what God predestined was that a class of men would choose of their own volition to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, some writers believe that this is a reference to the resurrection, the general resurrection from the dead, because of the last clause of the verse, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that is, firstborn from the dead. Now, the purpose behind this artful position is to avoid the import of man's choice, leaving the salvation of all a matter of predetermined decree from eternity. However, in the light of several passages, becoming conformed to the image of God's Son describes a process which involves a lifetime of choices to do what is right. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And Galatians 4:19, "My little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." In verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." The question answered here is, how did God decide to accomplish this predestined plan to save a certain class of men? And the answer is that those he predestined to salvation, he called by the preaching of the gospel. Those he called, he justified on the basis of their choice and obedient faith. And those justified by their faith, he glorified, that is, he gave them a heavenly home. In answer to our question, God does not predestinate the salvation of individuals. He predestined his plan in all of its attendant parts. He predestinated the class of people whom he would save, any and all out of every nation who would fear him and work righteousness. The fourth and fifth questions, well, for that matter, all the rest of the questions, come from Romans, the ninth chapter. And Glenn, move that up. It'll be a little while. And the first question in this section is, does God arbitrarily show mercy to individuals? And I want to start out in verse 8, which says, "That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." Now, we could talk much more about this context, but I didn't figure you wanted to be here that long. The point is that just as physical descent from Abraham, verse 7, did not necessarily qualify one to be in the chosen line of descent through whom Christ the seed should come, neither did being an Israelite in the flesh qualify one to receive the promise of God for salvation. The children of the flesh included Ishmael, as well as the sons of Keturah. These were not the children of God. That is, they were not those adopted by God to bring the seed, Christ, into the world. In the line of physical descent through whom Christ came, it was the children of the promise, that is, Isaac's children, who were counted for the seed. In the same manner, in the Christian age, only those who respond to the gospel of Christ in faithful obedience can be counted for Abraham's spiritual seed. The overarching point reveals that the one whom God recognizes as Abraham's seed, whether for the purpose of physical descent to the seed, Jesus, or for the purpose of spiritual seed, depends not on the will of man, but on the sovereign will of God. Now read verses 9 to 13. Paul supplies here two examples illustrating that man's blessing, whether physical or spiritual, depends upon God's promise and not on man's will, not on man's deeds, and not on man's personal worthiness. The first of these examples concerns God's promise to Abraham that within a year Sarah would have a child. And then in verses 10 to 13, another example is given because some might well misconstrue God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael, arguing, well, of course God chose Isaac because Isaac was the son of the free woman. At least she was Abraham's real wife, whereas Ishmael was the son of the bondwoman. Paul introduces his second example, demonstrating that such considerations were not the basis of God's choice in that case or in this second one. In this example, the two children, Jacob and Esau, have the same mother and the same father and were even conceived at the same time. God's choice of Jacob did not depend on man, for God chose him before he was born. Neither did God's choice depend on the behavior of either of the twins, for God's choice was made before either had acted at all. God's intent was to demonstrate that his purpose by election might be accomplished completely independent of all human merit. God's election was grounded solely in his sovereign will. One must remember that the election under consideration here had nothing whatever to do with salvation, but rather of the nation through whom the seed, Jesus, should come. On the other hand, just as the line of descent was altogether independent of human merit, a point that all of Israel should have recognized, so also the election of God to salvation is totally independent of human merit. Which is not to say that election for salvation has no conditions, for it does. Nor is it to say that election for salvation obviates man's free will, for it does not. It is simply to say that the process of election, together with the conditions under which it will be applied, depends upon God alone. It comes by virtue of God's choice and not on the basis of human merit. However, to be clear, remember the election discussed here in verse 11 has nothing whatever to do with salvation per se, but rather with the birth of Jesus. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Good question in Romans and maybe other places is when the Bible says it was said or it is written to find out where it was said and where it was written. This was said in Genesis 25:23, and if you go there and read that passage, you will notice that there is clearly an ellipsis, that is something left out, implied in the last phrase. And he means the elder nation shall serve the younger nation. Two nations are in thy womb. In verse 13 of Romans 9, Paul cites proof that the message to Rebekah in Genesis 25:23 concerned the nations in her womb, saying, it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Again, where is it written? This was not said to Rebekah. It was not said, in fact, until 1,200 years after Rebekah by Malachi in chapter 1, 1-5. And obviously the reference is to nations and not individuals. God loved Jacob in that he chose Jacob and his descendants to be the nation through whom Christ came. He hated Esau in that he did not choose Edom for this work. None of this had anything whatever to do with Jacob or Esau as individuals or with their salvation or condemnation. In verse 14 of Romans 9, Paul frames his question in order to accomplish three things. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He draws the conclusion that God, by his own sovereign authority, has the right to choose whomever he would to be the progenitors of Christ. He sets up his next argument, number two, in which he asserts and defends God's equal right to reject whomsoever he will. And number three, he establishes both of these points to lay the groundwork for demonstrating God's sovereign authority in electing some men to salvation and rejecting others. The question is, can God be charged with injustice because he makes such choices without reference to man's work? And the answer is, God forbid. Now then in verse 15, he says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is cited from Exodus 33:19. God's mercy can neither be earned nor controlled by man. God is free to extend his mercy to whomever he will, within the limits of his own divine personality. In other words, he is not free to extend his mercy capriciously, for his justice constrains his mercy, prohibiting such a distribution. However, it remains that God alone has the sovereign right to extend mercy to man. R.L. Whiteside asked the right question here, saying, "No one can keep God from showing mercy to whom he will. But to whom will he show mercy?" Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his transgressions shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall obtain mercy." The answer to this question, to whom shall God extend mercy, is found in the revelation of God's will contained in God's word. In verse 16, God's choice of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the founders of the line through whom Christ came did not occur on the basis of the wills of those men or any other. Neither did it occur on the basis of their earnest striving or running. It came to pass purely on the basis of God's decision to extend his mercy to them and their successors. The answer to our original question then, does God arbitrarily show mercy to individuals, is no. Arbitrarily means based on one's preference, notion, or whim, hence capriciously. God is sovereign. He does extend his mercy to whomever he wills, and he does it without reference to human merit. However, he cannot extend his mercy capriciously, because he who is absolutely merciful is also absolutely just. The question is, to whom does he extend his mercy and on what basis? The answer is, to him who believes in God's Son and willingly submits to God's will, written down in God's Word. Then, going on in verses 17 and 18, the question before us now is, does God choose people for destruction? Paul has established that God will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy, irrespective of man's will or man's action. By the same token, God will reject whom he wills. God's power is absolute. He alone is sovereign. His justice is unimpeachable, both in his determination to show mercy and in his determination to reject. And Paul offers Pharaoh as an example proving that God has the right to harden or reject men according to his own will. Man's will has nothing to do with God's sovereign right to harden whomever he pleases to harden. Remember, Paul's overarching argument is that God has not been unjust to the Jews, even though almost all of them stand rejected by God both nationally and individually when he wrote this. Pharaoh was raised up, the Bible says. That is, he was brought upon the field of history for two reasons. First, he was raised up in order that through him God might make known his sovereign power. And second, he was raised up in order that as a result of this display of divine power, God's name would be declared throughout the world. God raised up Pharaoh for these purposes, and he intended to accomplish his will through Pharaoh regardless of the direction of life chosen by Pharaoh. Whether Pharaoh chose to do good or bad, to be obedient or disobedient, did not alter God's purposes nor his use of him. Pharaoh was a free moral agent throughout, but God would nevertheless be glorified regardless of how Pharaoh chose to live. The point is that God was not only just in his selection of Israel for his service, even though most Jews currently stood condemned, that is when Paul wrote this, he also is under no obligation to save them as a consequence of his choosing them for service. However, lest we be misunderstood, Paul is not saying that God is arbitrary in his choices or in his rejections. God is not capricious. Furthermore, Paul is not speaking here of salvation in heaven or condemnation in hell. He never says or implies that God has created any man for the purpose of damning him. What he does say is that in his arrangement of the world, God reserves to himself perfect freedom of dealing with man on his own, that is, God's conditions, and not on man's. it seems more than likely that God did foreknow that Pharaoh would harden his heart against the revelation of God's power demonstrated through Moses. However, whether God actually did or did not foreknow Pharaoh's heart is unimportant. Three things are important. Number one, God did not cause Pharaoh to harden his heart against his own will. God did not take from Pharaoh his free will. Number two, if Pharaoh had at some point relented and obeyed God and allowed Israel to go free, then God would have been glorified and his power established. Number three, as it actually turned out, Pharaoh hardened his heart, but in spite of his recalcitrance, God was still glorified, for he led Israel out on an outstretched arm, and Pharaoh was slain by his own stubborn rashness. In verse 18, the key question to be asked is not whether or not God is absolutely sovereign, nor whether or not he is just in exercising his sovereignty. The question is, on whom does God have mercy? Whom does he harden? Is God fickle or capricious in the decisions he makes? Of course he isn't. Cutting to the chase, in respect to salvation, God has mercy on all men, whether Jew or Gentile, who accept his system of righteousness declared on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus. By the same token, he hardens all men who reject Jesus Christ and who fail to live faithful to the gospel. The same sun that softens butter hardens clay. The difference is not in the sunlight. The difference is in the response of the object upon which the sunlight falls. But the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is an interesting thing. The process by which it occurred is most enlightening. This passage, verse 17, is cited from Exodus 9, verses 12 and 16. Moses approaches Pharaoh to announce that the sixth plague now is about to break out upon Egypt. Fully half of the plagues have already occurred. Now, what's interesting about this is the Old Testament references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart fall in an interesting pattern. I'm not sure exactly what all can be made of this, but it's interesting. 20 times in the Old Testament speaks of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Exactly 10 times Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart. And exactly 10 times God is said to harden Pharaoh's heart. But the pattern is even still more interesting than that. In the first two references to this, the Bible says God will harden Pharaoh's heart. It's something that's going to happen in the future. God's talking to Moses, this will happen. In the next seven references to this, the Bible says Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then it is in this citation in Romans 9, it's a citation from Exodus 9, verses 12 and 16, at the sixth plague is the first time that God actually or actively hardened Pharaoh's heart. After that, the next two times that it is mentioned, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And after that, seven more times, the Bible says, God hardened his heart. And after that, after the passage of several hundred years, the Philistines referred to this event again, and they said, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The last Old Testament reference to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart demonstrates that God's name was indeed declared throughout the earth and for generations concerning this matter. In this passage, 1 Samuel 6 and 6, the Philistines rebuked their own people for hardening their hearts as Pharaoh had in Egypt some 350 years earlier. Obviously, God gave Pharaoh numerous opportunities to relinquish before he actively hardened the man himself. But now the question remains, just how did God go about hardening Pharaoh's heart? Did God compel Pharaoh against Pharaoh's will to oppose God? Did God cause him to be hardened in some way beyond his control? And the answer is no. God hardened Pharaoh's heart in at least five ways. Maybe you can think of others.
You've got about 5 minutes.
Okay. None of which arbitrarily forced Pharaoh to become hardened. Throughout, Pharaoh was in control of his own will. Throughout, he maintained his own free moral agency. At any time, he could have chosen to humble himself and obey God's will. But he stubbornly refused until he was finally killed when the walls of the Red Sea collapsed upon him. How did God harden his heart? Number one, God hardened Pharaoh's heart by the way that he spoke to him. Pharaoh was the leader of the free world in those days. God commanded Pharaoh, who was the ruler of the entire civilized world, to let Israel go now. He didn't ask him. He didn't beg him. He didn't ask him by your leave. He didn't cater to his power. He demanded that he let Israel go right this minute. Pharaoh didn't like that. Secondly, God hardened his heart by what it was he demanded of Pharaoh. Egypt's economy depended on cheap slave labor of Israel. The price was too much for Pharaoh. What would life in Egypt be like without millions of Hebrew slaves to fuel the markets and provide every one of the Egyptians? Number three, God hardened Pharaoh's heart by the messenger that he used. Moses was 80 years old. He was a renegade murderer who had rejected the beneficence of Pharaoh himself. Instead of accepting Pharaoh's beneficence, he had become an odious sheepherder. I think Dennis indicated to us yesterday they don't smell that great. He was so halting in his speech, he couldn't even speak for himself. His 83-year-old brother was his spokesman, and he was nothing but a common slave. And to cap it all, these wretched, rebellious ingrates threatened Pharaoh, threatened him, the most powerful man in the world. Four, God hardened Pharaoh's heart by the mercies that he continued to show to Pharaoh. Every time Pharaoh asked, God relented and lifted the plague. And five, finally, God hardened Pharaoh's heart by his repeated demonstrations of absolutely overwhelming miraculous power. The first two plagues, Pharaoh's magicians were able to imitate, but the third plague, the one of lice, they could not copy. In fact, they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." From that point on to the death of Pharaoh's own firstborn son and even to the death of Pharaoh himself, Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians were helpless against the overwhelming power of God. In all these ways did God harden Pharaoh's heart, but in none of them did God act capriciously, and not once did he force Pharaoh to do anything against his own will. Moses Lard punctuates this scene properly when he concludes, "Faultless remains the justice of God." No, God does not arbitrarily choose people for destruction. The last two questions, have I got any time?
Sure.
Well, I'm not going to take much.
3 minutes.
I don't need that much. Does God's sovereignty overrule man's free will? From verse 21, the answer is no. We've said that over and over again. God's sovereignty does not overrule man's free will. And then from verses 21 to 23, how can one be a vessel chosen unto honor and another to dishonor without God becoming a respecter of persons? These vessels fitted themselves. This is another example of the middle voice of this Greek verb here. They fitted themselves unto honor or unto dishonor by their response to God's revelation.